Lord's Day number 49, question number 124. I'll read the question, and we'll respond together in the answer part. What does a third request mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any back talk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to, as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Amen. Turn your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. This morning we unpack the first phrase there, your kingdom come. And this evening, the next phrase where Jesus says, your will be done, your will be done. We are reminded daily through the news and other means that many live their lives wastefully. Remember several years ago, John Piper came out a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and that book has done good to many people, reminding believers not to waste their lives because people waste their lives aimlessly, and especially we're mindful of that when we are watching the news and so forth. And some try to find their life's purpose, but they seek it in wrong ways, only to find dissatisfaction. Unfortunately, those descriptions also include many professing Christians. If somebody would ask you and ask me, ask us what life's purpose is, or why we exist in this life as Christians, we ought to always be ready to give some cohesive answers, like Westminster Catechism, you recall, which says, you know, what is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or reciting from the Heidelberg Catechism, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and from now on to live for him. We ought to give such answers and be ready to give such answers if somebody were to ask you, why are you here? As you know, you profess yourself to be Christians. What do Christians believe about your existence here in this life? We ought to give some sort of answers. This evening, we come to the third petition, where Jesus says, pray like this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You recall the first petition has to do with our desire for the name of God to be glorified. That's why we pray, hallowed be your name. We desire God's name to be holy. And then in the second petition, we express our desire for the kingdom of God to come. In other words, the first petition deals with God's name, the second petition deals with God's kingdom, and now the third petition deals with God's will. And this third petition is not independent of others, and it does not stand alone. It's directly connected to the first two. And I would argue that the third petition serves as a means by which I want to see the first two petitions get fulfilled. That means praying for God's name to be glorified means nothing without my submission to God's will. What good is it if I'm praying for God's name to be glorified, yet my life I live a disobedient life to his will. To pray that God's name be glorified while I live according to my own will is pure hypocrisy. Also, to pray for God's kingdom to come means nothing without my submission to his will. Jesus Christ, I may profess it that he is our Lord and King when we don't live according to his will, but according to our own will. Again, that would be another example of hypocrisy. In his book, Victorious Prayer, written by Alan Redpath, he writes, I say without hesitation that if every Christian in our churches was submitted to God's will, we would have continuous revival. The whole tragedy in the church is that Christian men and women, born again, redeemed by the blood, indwelled by the Spirit, still raise their big capital I and refuse to bend before the Lord. The thing that puts the brake on the Holy Spirit revival, that raises the bar against God's mighty blessing and the outpour flood tide of Holy Spirit power, is Christian men and women do not submit to the omnipotent will of God. Again, the first two petitions means nothing without the third petition. This is precisely the meaning of our Lord Jesus later on, chapter 7 and verse 21. You remember Matthew 7, 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Our Lord Jesus puts the emphasis not on profession, Lord, Lord, but he says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's doing the will of God. Not just studying the will of God. Not just knowing the will of God. But doing it. From this third petition, may your kingdom, may your will be done, I want to address the purpose of God. The purpose of God. And that's where we want to lock in this evening, looking at the purpose of God. And I want you to know something. God's purpose precedes God's plans. In other words, God's plan would not come to fruition if God did not purpose them, or God did not allow them, or will them. Also, God's plan will not make sense if we don't understand God's purpose. So let me define a few terminologies at the onset. When we speak of will, we mean determination. So when we talk about God's will, we're referring to the power of God's self-determination and purpose. As Charles Hodge, from that wonderful and powerful theologian from Princeton many years ago, says that the will of God, God's will, referring to the power of God's self-determination and purpose. Also, God's will or God's purpose is synonymous with another theological term, that is God's decree, which refers to something God has predestined or ordained and permitted. And generally, theologians often distinguish two types of God's will. There is God's hidden will, and then we have God's revealed will. And let me unpack the first one first, God's hidden will. God's hidden will, sometimes referred to as secret will, simply refers to God's will that is known only amongst the triune of Godhead, but but chose not to reveal to us. That is what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's what the reference means. There are things that only amongst the triune God, the three persons in the Godhead know, but we don't. According to one theologian, this includes all the events of history that God has ordained to come about. And some theologians will call this God's providential will. You hear that. That is, only God knows whom you will marry. Only God knows who will win the next presidential election, what the mortgage rate will be next month, what gas prices will be next week, who will be added to this church, and so on. We don't know those things. We can't look at the Bible and where can we go to Scripture to find out what the gas price will be next month. We don't know who you will marry. We can't go to Scripture to figure out who. Those are secret things that belong to the Lord. And those are things that only God knows, and it's not privy to us. However, there are some things. There are some things that the Scripture makes inference about His secret will. For instance, we know that God's will is sovereign. We know that. That means God does whatever, whenever, and however for His glory. Those are things that Scripture makes clear inferences throughout Scripture. In other words, the will of God is free in the highest sense of the word. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "He may do with us as He sees good. He is not accountable to any creatures for what He does." And that's what we mean by God is sovereign, and that His whatever He does is sovereign. He doesn't check with me. He doesn't certainly check with you about how He runs His world. So whatever He does is sovereign. And if that is the case, then we need to be silent from complaining. If we understand that God is in control, that He doesn't say, oops, that we need to be silent from complaining and expressing the discontentment that God sovereignly places us in. Watson said, "We are not to dispute, but to submit." Moreover, he said, "To quarrel with God's providence and be not submissive to His will is sinful in the spring and cause. It arises from pride. It was Satan's temptation, 'You shall be as gods,' in Genesis 3:5. A proud person makes a god of himself. He disdains to have His will crossed. He thinks himself better than others. Therefore, he finds fault with God's wisdom that He is not above others." And I'm afraid that even within the church, some of God's people are guilty of this. And that's why within the church, even amongst many professing Christians, you recall, I don't know how you came to embrace the gospel, even more specifically the Reformed faith. Those who are not within the Reformed faith, there are many people have a very difficulty accepting God's sovereignty, isn't it? They have a problem with this notion. They don't want to submit to anything or anyone. At the end of the day, they want to be sovereign. I totally agree. I totally agree that the notion of God's sovereignty is not a mere philosophical or theological view. Instead, it's a, may I say to you, it is a dangerous view. It means that God may, before we say, woo, yes, God's sovereignty, before we say that, think about what that means. It means that God may demand anything or everything from you at any time. When we affirm the sovereignty of God, which we do, that means that God may demand anything or everything from you at any time. When we look at Scripture and look at the life of Job, Job isn't in the Scripture just for the illustration's sake, or for to fill up a story, take up story. Job also represents Christian life. God may demand anything or everything from you at any time. That's why I say it's a dangerous view. It's an uncomfortable view. Because we Americans, we like to be in control. We like to be in control. So even though we may not know the secret things of the Lord, the will of the Lord, what the Scripture does remind us, make inferences, is that because God is sovereign, His will is sovereign as well. Not only that, what else does Scripture make inference of? God's will is wise. His will is wise. We must rest in the fact that God knows what's best for His people. Amen? God knows what's best for His people. I know this is not a Baptist church, but let's try one more time. God knows what's best for His people. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. He knows what's best for His people. And friends, take comfort in that. Take comfort in that. Doesn't that sound liberating? And find that to be encouraging? It does. Aren't you glad that God knows what's best for you? Aren't you glad that God knows and He's working everything for good? We're reminded from that wonderful passage from Romans, don't we? Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His what? Purpose. Purpose. So God's will is wise. Let us find rest in that. Another inference that Scripture makes is not only God's will is sovereign, not only that God's will is wise, but God's will is good and gracious. We must rest in the reality that whatever bad happens in our lives, whatever bad happens, and bad can means different thing a lot of people. And generally it has to do with our discomfort, whatever cases may be. And friends, I'm not trying to belittle discomfort. I'm not trying to belittle pain, suffering. I'm not trying to belittle any of those things. But whatever bad happens in our lives is more than what we really deserve. Whatever bad you are experiencing, whatever bad you have gone, experienced in the past, or will experience, whatever bad that means, it's far more and far better than what we really deserve. The fact that we're not currently getting what we truly deserve should cause us to rest in the reality that God's will is good and He is gracious. That's why I remember R.C. Sproul used to say that you never pray for God's justice to be done in your life. If that happens, we'll be dead. We never pray for God's justice or say to God, that's not fair. He can easily say, okay, you want to talk about fair? You want to talk about fair? The fact that we're not getting what we really deserve should cause us to rest in the reality that God's will is good and gracious. Whenever you think about the sovereignty of God, always connect it with the goodness and the grace of God. Make sure that one doesn't stand simply by itself. And not only that, but God's will is irresistible. In other words, we may oppose it, but we cannot hinder it. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 9:19? For who resists his will? The answer is no one. No one can stop his will. No one can hinder his will. And whenever we speak of God's sovereign will, there are those, especially in the context of salvation, right? When we are talking about the gospel, talking about salvation, and whenever we speak of God's sovereign will, there are those who always want to challenge it with man's will or man's free will, as if man's will is greater or stronger than God's will. Whose will is stronger, friends? Mine, yours, or God's? You know, in the five points of Calvinism, one of the letters in the acronym TULIP, you know, the letter I, which stands for the irresistible grace, which means that God's sovereign grace, which is part of God's determinative purpose, cannot be resisted by man. One of the most significant biblical passages is John 6:37, which Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That is such a power. I wish I have more time to unpack that. John 6:37. All that, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That has all sorts of doctrinal implications, doesn't it? That those who come to Christ, who's behind it, is the Father. It is God the Father, as Jesus says. All that the Father gives me, the Son is a recipient of all that the Father gives to him, will come to him. In other words, no man can stop God's determinative will if God wants to save an individual. So besides God's hidden will, so all those things are what Scripture makes various inferences. So even though the Bible does not explicitly or clearly or tells us why your car doesn't start, you know, or didn't start last week, or why certain things happen that the Bible does not answer, or you scratch your head, I wonder why. What's the purpose behind that? He is working something out, and he doesn't have to tell you and me of the things that he's doing. Those are things that we don't know. But there is another type of will that I would like for us to zero in on. That is God's revealed will. God's revealed will. And that's something that I would like for us to meditate on this evening. Unlike God's secret will, his revealed will refers to those things that God has already made known to us through his written word. And theologians call this God's moral will because these are things that God clearly commands us to obey. For instance, Exodus 20:30, we read this morning, to always, it's one of those texts that reminds us to confess our sins. In Exodus 20, verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When we hear that, that's no brainer. That's no brainer whether it is God's will to worship other gods. That's clearly written in his word. So we don't have to figure out, I wonder what God's will is. I wonder if God will be mad if I worship another god. Hello, that's very clear in the text. That's not secret, it's revealed. Perhaps the best biblical text, as I mentioned earlier, that explains both hidden and revealed will is found in Deuteronomy 29, 29. If you don't mind, go there with me real quick. Deuteronomy 29, 29. This is where scripture tells us two types, the two types, the wills. Deuteronomy 29, 29. You ready? This is the text. This is what the word of God says. The secret things, these are hidden things, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are things that we don't know, as I mentioned to you. Secret things belong to our God. But the things revealed, things that are revealed, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, "May your will be done," which one of the wills do you think Jesus is talking about? The hidden or revealed? Some believe that Jesus is referring to the hidden wills, and while others believe, no, he's talking about the revealed will. I will save you from all the boring theological papers on this, but when we pray, "May your will be done," we're asking God to have both his secret and hidden will be done. However, when it comes to obeying God's will, and this is like a million-dollar question that so often amongst young people, right? Amongst young people, always ask. I remember when I was working as a youth pastor, and this is, you know, the number one question. "Now, Pastor Jim, what? Tell me what God's will is. If I should date this girl, or if I should date this guy. Tell me if this is God's will, if I should go to this school or that school. Tell me if this is God's will." And God's will, knowing God's will, and trying to crack at this concept of God's will, what is God's will for me, it's a big topic. And I'm sure you struggle that, and I struggle that as Christians. So when it comes to obeying God's will, what we are responsible for are the ones that God has already revealed to us. You follow me? What we are responsible for is ones that God has already revealed to us. Those things are the ones that we cannot claim ignorance of, since God made it very known to us. And due to time, let me briefly mention four of God's will that are crystal clear. Okay, this is not debatable. You don't have to scratch your head and try to figure out, I wonder if this is God's will or not. These are crystal clear in regard to things that God wants us to know about his will. And that's why when we are praying, outside of Matthew 6, we pray according to his will. You've heard that. Not only it's a biblical, but practically we pray according to God's will. And that's why in church history, one of the group of people who model this for us are the Puritans. You heard the phrase, pray the Bible. You know, you sing the Bible, you preach the Bible, But Puritans were also known for praying the Bible. What does it mean by praying the Bible? They pray according to God's word. And to be more specific, if you know what God's will is, and if you pray accordingly, it makes sense. Because you're asking God to do what he wills, what he finds joy in. We're not asking God to do something contrary to his nature. We are praying according to what he has revealed to us. So understanding these crystal clear will of God will help us and shape us in how we pray, that we can pray boldly, we can pray confidently, because this is God's will. Due to time, let me briefly mention four of God's will that are crystal clear, and they are as follows. Talk about regeneration. It's God's will. What does God say about regeneration? Exaltation, sanctification, and lastly, vocation. And those four are in that specific order. Let me begin with the first one, regeneration, and the topic of redemption. First and foremost, it is God's will to save his elect. It's God's will to save his elect. If I can summarize the overarching theme of the Bible, it is simply this: redemption. John 6:40, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's what Jesus says. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What's God's will? God wants people to repent. God wants me to repent. God wants you to repent. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And knowing this single truth about God's will has huge implication for us. That is, we need to diligently and regularly pray for people's salvation. We can't be comfortable with just us being Christians. When you're watching the news, it ought to break your heart. It ought to cause you to go to find your prayer closet and pray for the lost soul. This does not mean that God will save every individual we are praying for, since he saves whoever he has chosen to save. However, since I don't know those that God has chosen, what I do know is that God is determined to save all of his own. So I have to be faithful in proclaiming his gospel as minister, so that all those whom he has chosen will come to him, because redemption is God's will. God is in the business of saving those who are lost, isn't he? So, friends, pray regularly for your non-Christian family members. Pray regularly for your non-Christian friends, neighbors, classmates, teachers, co-workers, and so on. If you don't regularly pray for the lost, start now. Start now. So it is God's will for people to repent and turn to him. So that's why I can pray confidently. Lord, when I'm praying, Lord, you're in the business of saving. I don't have any power to save anybody. But Lord, you are in the business. And I pray for so-and-so. I pray for so-and-so that you would open his eyes to the gospel, that you would grant him the ears for him to hear. Another clear, revealed God, a revealed will of God, is in the area of exaltation. Exaltation is another word for thanksgiving, another word for worship. Always being thankful, always having the attitude of worship toward God is God's will. Such a Godward exaltation is a result of one's genuine conversion. Is it any wonder why in the Bible that the command to thank, command to praise God is explicitly given to the communities of God's redeemed and not to the unsaved? God never told the world to be thankful. But God told us, the church, to be thankful and be worshipful toward him. That's why out of all the people in this world, Christians ought to be the most expressive and joyful in thanksgiving and praising God because our redemption in Christ Jesus. We know the gospel. We've experienced the goodness of God in our lives. That's why, in case you forget, the Bible clearly states that always being thankful is God's will. Get this down, please. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. If you want to meditate upon something this week, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. The Bible says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Notice praying and rejoicing, they go together. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There you have it. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you don't have to come bug Pastor Gengar every week. I wonder what God's will is for me. We'll start here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you. That's very clear. This is God's will for you. Anything short of that, friends, myself included, you are not being obedient to God, God's will, but rather in sin. When the Word of God says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, how clear can you get? You and I have nothing to complain, nothing to be discontent, because in reality, we can be in far worse situation than our worst day. So always be thankful. Give thanks. And so often, it's about perspective. Perspective. And don't lose such gospel perspective. What is God's will for us? Not only redemption, not only exaltation, but how about this one? Sanctification. Sanctification. Turn your Bible with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. In the priority of Christian life, there's nothing more vital than pursuing holiness of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is another of those Bible passages that you don't have to be a scholar to know this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, ready? Verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God. Very clear. Very clear. This is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessels in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So what's God's will for us? Very clear. This is the will of God. Sanctification. It's God's will for the Church of Jesus Christ, corporately and individually, that you pursue holiness. You pursue holiness. So that's not an option for us Christians, isn't it? You know, it's not an option. But it is God's will. Lastly, so not only redemption, not only exaltation, not only sanctification, last but not least, vocation. What I mean by vocation, I'm referring to working and serving for the glory of God. And this can be displayed in various ways. For example, you serve God as you will prepare as you go home tonight and as you prepare the rest of the week, that you serve God by being diligent and productive at your workplaces. Because you understand the theology of work and all of its implications, you are intentional about honoring God at your place of employment and with your place of influence. God has perhaps put you in a place of supervising many, many people. And God may put you in a very influential position. It's not because of your great talent, great looks, your GPA, or what have you, but God has put you there for a reason, for you to be the conduit of blessing to other people. So you bless God with at your workplaces, with being productive, being creative, and maximizing and whatever you're doing for your employer, which not only impacts your company, but impacts society. And that is God's will. Another way to display your obedience to God's will by working and serving is done not only out in the world per se, but also here in the local church context. God has given you gifts. God has given you gifts. That's what the Bible says. God has given you gifts. And you utilize that for the edification and the building up of a local church. Not everyone is called to preach. Not everyone is called to teach. Some of you are called to be a people of encouragement. Some of you are called to do this and that, as the scripture says. And one of the evidences for genuine regeneration and sanctification is shown by your love and your commitment to the local church. According to 1 John 3:14, it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How do we know, right? How do we know? 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." So you demonstrate, you love your own community of God's people. Like any relationship, loving people in the church doesn't just happen. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes effort. It takes patience and sacrifice, which are descriptions of what biblical love is. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. So you work hard. And you serve diligently to build up the body of Christ. And this, my friend, is God's will for every Christian. So there you have it. You have heard at least four aspects of the things that God has revealed to us that we can no longer claim ignorance of. I wonder what God's will is. Well, we just went through that. At least four things the scripture makes very clear of. And friends, as you and I know, knowledge brings responsibility, and now you're responsible. May God help us to pray and ask the Lord, "Lord, how would you like for me to apply these things practically in my life?" He will show you. He will show you. And how you can practically work out those things even at this local church. Pray. Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are thankful that you did not leave us in darkness, but you have delivered us to the marvelous light. And you have given us Holy Scripture, whereby the Holy Spirit teaches us, explains to us what your word says. And we pray now that your Spirit will help us apply these things. We know that applications may look differently in everyone's lives. We pray, O God, that as James warns us, help us not to be hearers only, but doers. Grant us wisdom, grant us boldness, grant us heart for people. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to 452, hymn number 452.